I want to begin this morning the same way I began last week, reading a passage from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It will become our theme verse as we move through this series on spiritual disciplines. And let me just read through it. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Last week, we introduced a new series on the topic of spiritual disciplines. When all the clutter of peripheral issues and concerns is cleared away, we are left with the fundamental reality that the goal of the Christian life is godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus. Human beings were created to be image bearers of God. Though sin marred that image, through Christ, that image is being restored. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. It is a process of growing in godliness. As we grow in godliness, we more adequately reflect God's image. It's not about the doing, but about the being. It's about who we are in Christ. It's about becoming conformed to His image. Spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. In the passage that we read at the top, the theme passage, we see that Paul is speaking of training for godliness. The implication is that we can incorporate various patterns and practices in our lives that help develop godliness and spiritual maturity. Spiritual disciplines are a means to an end, not an end in themselves. They are tools for pressing into God and allowing Him to do His work. God is the one who does the transforming through His Spirit. The disciplines simply put us in a position to allow God to do His work in us by His Spirit. This morning I want to take a look at the first and most foundational spiritual discipline, Bible intake. As I mentioned last week, and I'm not going to plug this every week probably, but I want to mention it at least one more time. This book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, is an outstanding resource, and it's been very influential as I've prepared for this series. Not copying it identically, but still very influential, and I encourage any who desire to dive into it more deeply to get the book and to read it. It is well worth the effort. So, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald S. Whitney. So as we look at this foundational spiritual discipline, Bible intake, why is Bible intake so critical for growing in godliness? There are a number of reasons. The first one I would mention is that it provides the underlying anchor for all the other disciplines. There's a Very interesting record recorded by John. I've referred to it numerous times in the past, in John chapter 4, where Jesus is passing through Samaria, stops at a well, and encounters a woman there, an outcast from society, really, coming to get water on her own, and he dialogues with her, and the subject shifts to worship. And the Samaritans had their idea of worship, the Jews had theirs. It was incompatible, and frankly, the Jews normally do not converse with Samaritans, but here we have this encounter, and Jesus is not shy at all to be able to talk with this woman. But during the course of this dialogue, Jesus says this in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now that's the key. Spirit and truth. There are those Christian circles that seem to have it all down on the spirit side, but it's not anchored to truth. And unfortunately, there are those on the other side who seem to have all the truth down. They got the doctrine right and everything, but man, there is no life in them, and it is deader than dead. God's word provides the foundational basis for the spiritual disciplines. Jesus, as he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus prayed that his followers would be sanctified or set apart in the truth. The truth is key. He said, that is what is going to set you apart, the truth. And then he goes on to declare that it was God's word that is truth. Amen. Any spiritual discipline or exercise that is not anchored in the truth is subjective and prone toward excess and error. And you see it all the time. People running off with their feelings, and it's not anchored in the truth of God's word, and it goes off in wild directions. We need to be anchored in the truth. So first of all, the Bible intake is critical because it provides the underlying anchor for all the other disciplines. And then within the pages of Scripture, God reveals himself and his moral standard. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it records this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is God's self-disclosure. He goes on to say, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So we see God revealing himself. There's another passage that strikes me about who God is and his nature. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a remarkable vision of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train, the hem, if you will, of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Again, God is revealing himself, this time to Isaiah in a vision, and he's seeing the glory of the Lord in vision form because he couldn't handle seeing God in his true sense. But he had an experience, an encounter with God, and saw a vision of his glory. in his glory filled the temple like smoke. And they were declaring his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We see the implications of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Peter is writing to believers, and in the process, he's quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, Leviticus 19, verse 2. But he says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy." Who is he talking about? The Lord. Holy, holy, holy. "As he is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And Jesus referred to the fact that the scriptures spoke of him in John 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the scriptures." He's talking to the religious leaders. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." But then he declares, "And it is they that bear witness about me." It is the scripture that points to me. The life is not in the scripture itself. It's in the person to which that scripture points. It's in Jesus. So God reveals himself in scripture. And then the Bible is uniquely suitable for spiritual development. Paul's writing to a relatively young minister, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul clearly is looking at scripture, God's word, as the basis, uniquely suitable for spiritual development, teaching and instruction, reproof and rebuke, for correction, setting right poor conduct, for training in righteousness. Why? All these things are to bring about that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is he talking about? Godliness. He's talking about maturing in Christ. Godliness. God's word is the basis for growing us to maturity and godliness. To be more adequate representations, image bearers of God. So the Bible is uniquely suitable for spiritual development. And then God's word reveals the hidden motivations of the heart. The writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of man are pure in his own ways, but the Lord weighs the spirit." He's saying, man, they think that they're pure and they put on this facade that they're pure, but God sees the inside. God really knows. That kind of sets the stage here. God knows what is not exposed to the rest of human beings and sometimes even to ourselves. But then the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying as we read the word, it goes right to the depths of our being and exposes what our real motivations are and separates that from what we present. God's word reveals the hidden motivations of the heart. And then God's word gives power to resist temptation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 9, and that the longest psalm, some 150 verses or so, almost entirely speaks of the value of God's word and how much the psalmist elevates God's word. And here in Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. A couple of verses later in verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word gives power to resist temptation. And then God's word brings life and refreshing to a parched and stagnant soul. Psalm 119 verse 107. The psalmist writes, I am severely afflicted. He's recognizing a time in his life where he is really suffering. He's afflicted. And he's praying, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 63 said that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words, he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So the Bible is critical for growing in godliness. As believers, we're admonished to be skilled in handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Our heart's desire should be to be approved by God. This is something that Paul is saying we should strive for. He says, do your best. And he's not referring to salvation. We cannot do our best to gain God's favor for salvation. God has already shown his favor by sending his son and offering us salvation as a free gift of grace. What he's referring to is a worker who has been tested and proven. The idea is acknowledgement through testing. There is no reason for such a worker to be ashamed because the work has been proved. Within the context of 2 Timothy 2:15, the characteristic Paul wants to emphasize as being approved by God is rightly handling the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly handle the word of truth? It means not being sloppy with the interpretation and application of Scripture. It means to accurately understand God's word the way God intends. It means to appropriately apply God's word to our lives, and it means to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. James says in James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What are some of the ways that we can mishandle the word of truth? Well, we can mishandle it by taking a verse or passage out of context, by ignoring the original meaning of a verse or passage, approaching Scripture without any consideration of how the original authors or recipients would have understood the text. We mishandle the word of truth by ignoring the whole counsel of Scripture and kind of cherry picking or proof texting. Oh, well, here's a good verse. It doesn't mean anything that in the way that it is being applied, but you know, it sounds good, so I'm going to take that. That's mishandling the word of truth. Approaching Scripture with one's own presuppositions and or biases. Bible scholars and students differentiate between something called eisegesis, to read into the text, and exegesis, to read out of the text. Exegesis, good. Eisegesis, bad. Exegesis takes what's in the text and reads, allows it to speak for itself, and you're pulling out of it. Eisegesis takes what you want it to say and inserts it into the text, so you're giving it your own meaning. We need to see Scripture for the way it is intended. So along those lines, how can we rightly handle the word of truth? Now, first of all, most of Scripture is plain and straightforward in its basic meaning. You can just read it, and that's what it means. Read the text as it is recorded and take note of its own details. Familiarize ourselves with the text. What is it saying? Try to put ourselves in the original setting. What was the situation? What circumstances was the author or speaker addressing? What was he trying to communicate? And how would the original recipients have understood the message? Once we know what a passage means in its original setting, we are in a better position for properly applying it to our own lives. What does the passage reveal about God? And more specifically, Jesus. What does it reveal about his redemptive plan and purpose? What does it reveal about his desire for me? What should our response be? So as believers, we're admonished to be skilled in handling the word of truth. And we need to regularly expose ourselves to God's word given to us in the Bible. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and he said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, they took the apostles' words and they said, you received it as it really is, God's word to you. There's at least three levels of biblical exposure that I believe is critical for every Christ follower. The first one is general reading or hearing for breadth. This is just systematically reading or listening through the Bible. The purpose is to get a broad exposure to the whole counsel of Scripture. So many people do not read the Bible systematically through. They're locked into whatever their Bible study is, wherever that Bible study is taking them, and that's all their exposure, but they don't see the whole picture. It's so important to either read or listen to the Bible all the way through over a process of time. It might be reading it for yourself or perhaps listening to someone else read it, like audio. I'm in a Bible reading program that basically I read a portion of the New Testament and then a Psalm and a Proverb. And then there's a whole portion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament I don't read. I actually listen to the audio in my car. So now I'm incorporating two different things. And I can listen to it as I'm driving. Whether you listen to it or whether you read it yourself, expose yourself to a larger scope of the Bible. Don't get locked in just narrowly. Paul, writing to 1 Timothy 4:13, said, until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He thought that the public reading was important. Well, he thought that reading Scripture was important, and he was encouraging the public reading of it. Now, here's some guidelines. I've said this before, and, you know, please, I beg you. Whether reading or listening, choose a reputable, modern translation. Why do I say that? And why do I harp on it? Because from time to time, I will mention it. Do we believe that the Bible is relevant for today? I hope everyone here does. Why would we want to read it in a dead or archaic language? Now, it's not so much that there is a substantial difference in content or accuracy. 95% of the content of the reputable translations say the same things. And where they differ is just minor, and it's not doctrinal. It's not about substantive content. It's about speaking to the heart. That's why Wycliffe spends so much time translating the Bible in a local heart language. So many countries have a universal language that is spoken by almost everyone, and they could use a Bible that is translated in that universal language. But they don't. They translate it into the heart language. And when it's in the heart language, it can be absorbed and pulled in. It becomes more impactful. The primary difference is in presentation. And when you think about it, there is nothing lofty in the literary form of the original writings. There isn't. Sometimes we get this idea, oh, it's a Bible, so we need to have a language that, you know, presents it in a special way. Scripture was written in the common form of the language of the day. Most of the New Testament is simple letters, and it was written in Koine Greek. Now, if you don't know much about the language of the day, Koine Greek is the common Greek. A few years prior to that was classical or Hellenistic Greek. They didn't write it in that. That would be, for those of you who prefer the King James, don't take offense, but that would be like the King James if it was written in Hellenistic or classical Greek. But that's not what it was written in. It was written in the common Greek, the one that everybody understood. And that's the way it was presented. If you were to receive a letter in the mail, do you expect it to be in Shakespearean prose? No. And the Bible is the same way. Read it. Listen to it. Study it in the language that is most familiar to you. Now, if you happen to know the original languages, like Greek and Hebrew, great. Utilize that too. But that's on a different level. Absorb it in a common language. Choose a good translation that fits your needs. There's like a spectrum, you know, that where some on one side is a very literal word for word translation. And keep in mind that that's not absolute, because if it was actually word for word, you wouldn't be able to understand it. But it is more literal and word for word. On the other end is total paraphrase, where somebody just writes their impressions of the Bible. And in between, there's quite a lot of variation. The more literal word for word translations, great for serious study, are things like what we use here, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Legacy Standard, which is a fairly new Bible, and the New King James Version is more on the literal sense. A balanced thought for thought, where there's accuracy and readability, the Christian Standard Bible, or the NIV. I know the NIV has gotten a lot of bad rap. All in all, I think it's still a good translation. And then there's the easy to read functional equivalents. The New Living Translation, or the Contemporary English, that's easier to read. It sacrifices some of the accuracy of word for word, but still it captures the whole sense. Avoid paraphrases. And I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but two of the major ones that I would avoid is the Message and the Passion Bible, which both have scholarly reasons having to do with the translation philosophy and so forth behind it. But They can be supplemental to some other things, but I wouldn't rely upon those. And then learn to read naturally and expressively. When we hear it naturally, even if we hear it in our mind as we're reading through the page, it makes more of an impact. So also, when we have the opportunity to read it for others, read it naturally and expressively. Why is that important? For the reason I just said, it allows it to sink in better. Try to avoid, for instance, reading something monotone. Just as an example, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I mean, really. On the other hand, try to avoid, like, theatrical. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. Well, and then sometimes we gravitate to other things that are not really realistic or natural. Now, I don't want to discourage or humiliate anybody, and I'm not, and for various reasons, some have more difficulty reading than others. I simply want to challenge you to read the best you can and the most naturally you can. Learn to read it naturally with expression. How do you think Paul would have communicated it? If you wrote the letter, how would you read it? Maybe, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's natural. Paul is expressing something. And maybe if you're preaching, you can even emphasize it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for salvation. Make it speak. So there's that general reading or hearing for breath. And then there is a careful consideration for application. That's the second type of biblical exposure. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is where we read a portion of scripture and allow it to sink in. Pray for God to speak to you, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119 verse 18. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your instruction. If possible, read the passage aloud, especially for this purpose, for application. Meditate on the words and apply the truth to life. Donald Whitney defines meditation in this way, and I think it's helpful. Meditation is deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or upon life from a scriptural perspective, for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Now, there's several tools that we can use for meditation. The first one is memorization. Psalm 119 verse 11 says this, and I quoted this earlier, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you think he stored it up? By going over it, by meditating on it, and I would argue that he learned it, memorized it, so that he knew it. And for those of you that think that you can't memorize, I beg to differ. I know you can. In fact, repeat this after me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. Now the whole thing that you just learned. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not hard. You can do it. Another method, a tool for meditation, first memorizing, then consider major operative words or phrases in the text. We'll take that very verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the key operative word in that verse? It would be gospel. That's what he's talking about. What is the gospel? The gospel is everything that God has provided us through Jesus Christ. It's not just the salvation message. It also is walking in him and the transformation that we have in Christ. And he goes on to say it is the power of God for salvation. It brings transformation to our lives. It's not just a dead verse. It is life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power for salvation. And he says it's to everyone who believes. It's universal. God provides it to anyone who will receive it. And of that, he says, I am not ashamed. And if we were looking through this verse and meditating on it, we might think, okay, how might I be ashamed of the gospel? How might I show that I am ashamed? And if I am ashamed, if somehow I resist being open about my faith, am I really convinced that it is the power of God for salvation? Am I really convinced that it makes a difference? Because if I am, why would I be ashamed? If it has changed your life, if it has transformed you, why would you be ashamed? It's the very power of God. So we memorize, we consider major operative words or phrases in the text. We might rewrite the text in our own words. We might consider and apply the truth claims of the text, focusing on that. We might ask ourselves, what picture illustrates the text? We might pray through the text. A good example of a verse to pray for, at least for me, is Philippians 1:20. Paul says this, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Oh God, help me never to be ashamed, but that in life or death I would demonstrate your grace and mercy, that I would live out a testimony for you. You pray through the text. And then we might consider the principle of Philippians 4:8. Paul says there, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You might go through a passage and apply each of those. What is pure and honorable and good and right? And think about what the verse is saying. The goal is to allow the word of God to have its effect, making us a doer and not merely a hearer. One last level of intaking the word of God is focused study for depth. And the passage again that we read earlier, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Some older translations, a few newer ones, start this verse, study to show yourself approved. It's probably not the most accurate rendering, but it still gives the sense of what's taking place. We're being diligent to apply ourselves to Scripture. In order to be a worker rightly handling the word of truth, we need to have times when we do more than just broadly read or even personally focus on a particular passage for application. We need to study out the Scriptures. Now, there's certainly overlap. To adequately apply a scripture to life, we need to understand its meaning. When we study, we don't study for simple knowledge, but for practical application to our lives. Study involves looking deeper at form, context, and culture to try to understand the original intent of a passage and then apply it to contemporary life. Some questions. What literary form does it the text take? Is it a narrative? Is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic? Is it wisdom? What type of literature is it? And what are the implications of that form? What is the surrounding context? How do various translations render the passage? So helpful if you have a number of different translations, good translations, and you compare the text between them. And what do other Bible interpreters have to say about the text through commentaries and so forth? And what is the biblical basis for their interpretation? Once the original meaning is reasonably determined, how can the passage appropriately be applied to contemporary life? Now, one might not have all the resources to find answers to all these questions, but these are the types of questions to ask. And not all passages require the same level of technical scrutiny. But there is one just by way of an exercise that I want to look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Some of you are familiar with it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Heard that quoted a lot of times as far as praying for for our nation. How many think that God gave this verse specifically for the United States of America? No. How many even have an inkling of what the context of that verse is? Are there some? If you look at the context is the dedication of the temple. It was a high point in the life of Israel. God's glory came in such a powerful way at the dedication of the temple that the priests could not even stand to minister. And then Solomon, there were numerous sacrifices given, and Solomon had this awesome prayer that he lifted up to God. And the Lord himself responded. And he talked about the fact that, basically allowing for the fact God is God and he knows the end of things. He knew that this people was not going to stay true to him. And he said, because of their sin, they're going to be taken into exile. They're going to be judged for their sin. And they're going to fall away and I'm going to have to judge them for it. But at any time, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The message of the verse is incredible because it shows the gracious forgiveness of the Lord and his desire to restore his people back to himself. And once we understand that original context, we can bring it in to contemporary life and we can see as a people. We can look back at the history of the United States and we can say, you know what? The founding fathers established us on certain principles and we have fallen away from those principles. But God is a gracious God. He is a forgiving God. If we as a people, just like his people in the Old Testament, if we would seek his face, if we would turn from the ways that we are going apart from him, if we would seek his forgiveness, he will restore us. And as individuals, when we stray away from his truth and fall away, if we come back to him and seek his forgiveness, he will restore us individually and personally as well. It speaks to God's graciousness. Something can be gained by the context, by studying the scripture. Consistent, intentional Bible intake is the most foundational spiritual discipline for knowing God and growing in godliness. It's not enough to get a fix on Sunday mornings or in small group or even in group Bible study. Each believer needs to personally, regularly, and intentionally expose himself or herself to the Word of God. Donald Whitney has this quote. If we don't discipline ourselves to hear God's word regularly, we may hear it only accidentally, or just when we feel like it, or we may never hear it at all. We have to determine intentionally to intake scripture. We all need to allow the word to wash over us on a regular basis, to cleanse us, to refresh us, and to transform us. Again, Donald Whitney, let the word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by, and imperceptibly there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. Imperceptibly even. It just comes. We might not think that any change is being made, but if we are diligent to allow the word to speak and wash over us on a regular basis, the change will be made and transformation will take place. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us as individuals to seek out your word, to immerse ourselves in it, to regularly read it, to meditate on it, and Lord, to even study it so that we can gain in our knowledge of you and grow in godliness. That is the purpose. It's not just to get head knowledge, but it's to grow in you, to become more mature. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.